All right, so here's the deal. Next time out, what is that? I don't time out when I'm preaching. Okay, next week, you have the privilege, nay the honor, nay the joy of hearing Rudy Sines preach. Yay! So, he is the coolest person ever. Rudy is going to preach next week, and I hope that you don't, you know, fire me because of it. But he's going to preach next week, and you guys all need to be here. Next week, Rudy's preaching, and I just wanted to give you guys a heads up. Okay, so who can remember what we talked about last week? I'll give you a hint. Huh? Wait, Jehovah Nissi, the Amalekites, huh? The Lord is my banner. Joshua was in there somewhere. Huh? The flag. Okay.
Die.
I don't know why I did that. That was kind of weird. Let me put that down. Okay. Huh? What? Oh, did you turn it on? Okay, it's coming. All right, so tonight we have a really weird text. We're in Exodus 18. For those of you who aren't normal people here, we go through the Bible and we pick a book and we go straight through it. There you go. That's why we're in Exodus 18. I have a peculiar conviction that, and it's really a weird one. It's not a normal conviction, but I have a peculiar conviction that when I teach you guys through a book, that I shouldn't skip a passage. And this passage is one that I really wanted to skip. And you'll see why. But the main reason is because there's just so much small stuff in it. And there's nothing huge. And it's really weird because what you have in the book of Exodus, this is just an overview of the book of Exodus. You guys ready? Blitz overview? Everybody ready for this? Okay. So, beginning of Exodus, the people of Israel are in turmoil. They're all enslaved and they're being persecuted by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses is born. He's kept by his mother, hidden in secret. She puts him in a basket, sends him down a river. Pharaoh's daughter takes him. The Lord provides and saves Moses. And that is not the screen. He saves Moses. Okay, very good. He saves Moses. And the Lord takes care of Moses. He gets raised in an Egyptian home with Egyptian rules and Egyptian knowledge, but he's raised by a Hebrew woman. Now, the raising by a Hebrew woman is kind of important because it makes sure that Moses knows that he knows his history as a Hebrew. So he knows all the background as a Hebrew, and he goes on, and then one day he's out in public in the street, and there's a Hebrew being beaten and rejected. And we know from the letter to the Hebrews that Moses decided that he was not going to live in the palace, but he was going to be accepted among his people and rejected by Egypt and persecuted along with his people. So Moses is persecuted along with his people, and he sees this man, even though he was persecuted, he's the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh's daughter's son, that's what it is. He's Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so he is not persecuted like the rest of the Jews are, probably. He was probably more like, you're a Hebrew. Ah, and that was about it. But he sees a Hebrew being beat by an Egyptian. And so he goes and kills the Egyptian. And then the Egyptian, and you've all seen the Prince of Egypt, right? He kills the Egyptian and then rides off into the wilderness and runs off into the desert. And in the desert, he meets who? No. What's Jethro's name in Exodus chapter 3? Huh? The shepherd of God. Way to go. He meets the shepherd of God, and he lives under the shepherd of God and learns from the shepherd of God. Now, the shepherd of God trains him to do what? Shepherd, right. He trains him to shepherd. And so Moses is in the wilderness. He's got his stick, right? He's in the wilderness. He's got his stick. He's watching sheep, and they're walking off. And you know, he's taking care of them. If they fall in a hole, he picks them out because sheep are dumb. And he walks, and he sees what? Right, a burning bush. And what was weird about the bush? It's not consumed. Right, so he sees a burning bush. It's not consumed. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. And when we did the burning bush, we talked about how that was a metaphor for Israel. The burning bush is on fire, but not consumed. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, but they're prospering. They're growing, and they're having kids, and everything's going well for them. Now, we see that what happens in the rest of the book is Moses, or the next couple chapters of the book, Moses is told by God to go back to Egypt, right? Everybody with me? Yeah? Moses is told by God to go back to Egypt. He goes back to Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh with his brother. What's his brother's name? Pop quiz, how old are they? How? 80. Right. Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. So this is like, who did we compare it to? If you go to our church, you remember Roy Carl and Albert Rickaway, right? Standing before Pharaoh, right? And so they're standing up there and they look at Pharaoh, they fight with Pharaoh for a while, they do verbal back and forth, and then the plagues come. And who can name the plagues? The first plague. No more talking for you. Pigs. Blood, right. The plague of blood, the Nile turns to blood. Then what happens? I'd better look at it to make sure I don't mess it up. Huh? Frogs. Is it frogs or is it flies? Okay, so we've got the Nile to blood. Nile to blood. We've got frogs. You're right. And then what? What's after the frogs? No, gnats. And then what's after the gnats? Biting flies. Fifth plague. Livestock die. Then sixth plague. Boils. Seventh plague. Hail. Eighth plague. Locust. Ninth plague. Darkness. Tenth plague. Firstborn dies. Right. Now the firstborn dies, Pharaoh lets them go, they walk to the Red Sea, they come to the Red Sea, there's rocks here, a narrow path that way, Pharaoh's bringing his army this way, they turn and they look at the Red Sea, and they go, why'd you bring us out here to die in the desert? Which becomes a common theme, they do that every time. Why'd you bring us out here to die in the desert? And Moses goes, you have only to be silent. He says, you have only to be silent. The Lord will save you. And so he goes to the sea. He raises his hand. The sea parts. They walk through the sea. They come to the wilderness and they can't find any water and they end up at a place called Bitter. And it was bitter because the water there was bitter. And so it was bitter and the bitter, 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 right? That's what the text says. It's like they came to Bitter because it was bitter and there was bitter there. And so the water was bitter, right? So they do that. There is a text of bitter. And then what happens? He threw a stick in the water. No. He threw a stick in the water. And he throws a stick in the water. The water becomes sweet. They drink it. Then what happens? No. Then they move to another place, huh? Food falls from heaven. They complain again because they don't have any food. Why did you bring us out here to die in the desert? And then Moses goes to God. God says, manna falls from heaven. In the morning, they get up, they gather it, they put it in their things, and then The last miracle before they start the battle with the Amalekites is rock. Water from the rock. Right. Yeah. Water from the rock. Moses strikes the rock. Water comes out of it. They fight with the Amalekites in the next chapter. And here we are. Chapter 18. Everything's really exciting. Everything's really, really exciting until this point. And something weird happens here. I don't know why this, and this is why this is hard to teach. This is why I wanted to skip this. Because I don't know why this chapter's in the Bible. Every chapter in the Bible points you to the character of God. So this one must point you to the character of God. But how? How? I mean, what happens in this chapter? He shows up, and Moses shows up, and Jethro, Moses is the shepherd of God, Moses' father-in-law, brings back Moses' wife and kids, who have been on vacation with Jethro in Midian, right? Not really. They were sent there by Moses at some point. So they bring back his wife and kids, and he brings them to him, and Moses meets with Jethro, and then Jethro meets with Moses, and they talk, and then Jethro goes, you know, you really ought to make a system of government here. And Moses goes, good idea, Dad. And so he does it, and it works. That's the chapter. What in the world? So, I just wanted to preface this chapter by saying that because we're not going to skip. We're really not. I refuse to break my my conviction there. I refuse to deny it. We're not going to skip. We may skim next week. You know, the next time I teach, we may skim the second half of this chapter. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And we're going to pull out what God has for us there. And then the next time I teach, we'll probably pull out what God has for us in the second half. So let's dive in. Chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the people of Israel, how the Lord had brought them out, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, the first thing that happens here is Jethro hears about God's work. I want you to understand something. Egypt is over here, right? Let's pretend this is Egypt, or actually for you guys, I'm going to switch it. Egypt's over here, right? There's the river, right? The Nile River, and then you've got Sinai Peninsula right here. Egypt, Sinai Peninsula, and then the desert. Midian is in the desert. Moses and the Israelites are here. Egypt is over here. Now, in that time period, how did news travel? Like, there wasn't a paper, right? There wasn't a paper that was circulated. You didn't have Facebook. So, you know, Midian, the priest of Midian, couldn't get on Facebook and see what Pharaoh said in his little Twitter box or whatnot. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't Twitter him and check his cell phone. He couldn't do that. You had Egypt, Midian, Israel in the middle. How did the word of what the Lord had done in Egypt get from here to here before Israel did? This is an interesting question, because it shows us something about God and His desire. Remember in chapter 4, when God's talking to Moses and he says, Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. And then he says, all will know that I am the Lord. Like, he says, everybody's going to know I'm God. And if you think rationally, you'll realize, okay, how is somebody in China going to hear about Egypt unless Israel goes and tells them? Because Egypt's certainly not traveling up to China and being like, hey, there were a bunch of slaves. They beat the snot out of us. Right? I mean, Egypt's not going to do that. No, it's not going to happen. So how does word get from one place to another? And here's the thing. God wants His name to be made known. And I think I could list off. I brought one. I should have brought like 15 or 20. I have a little handout here. And, of course, it's the same one I give for Romans 9. So if you're not into that, you know, just be wary of the handout. But it's just verses. That's all it is. It's just verses. And I've got here probably 20-something verses where God says, for my name. I do this for my name. So God's desire here in the text is that His name would be made known. So if God wants His name to be made known, Israel's here, Egypt's here, word got all the way over here. That means that the word had to travel up the Mediterranean coast, down the backside of the River Jordan, and into Midian. So you've got Egypt, Israel, Midian. And word had to go like this. And then up here in the Fertile Crescent, by the way, the Fertile Crescent looks like that, and there's a desert. And it comes down the river and then goes over to Midian. How flippin' awesome is that? I mean, that God decides, you know what, I want the Midians to hear about what I did in Egypt, so I'm just going to make it really big and stinking awesome so that everybody talks about it and that it gets on the trade routes and goes all along the trade routes. And everybody hears about it. So this is the first thing that I think we can pull from this. God keeps His promises and makes His word known. Because He told Israel, I'm going to make my name known. God keeps His promises and makes Himself known. I'm going to make my name known. That's what He says. And what we see here in, we see some more, actually. Notice what it says about Jethro. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought out Israel, brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, I wanted to cite, it is the Lord that brings people to Himself. It's not you, it's not me, it's not our clever tricks, it's not how sweet we are, it's not how wonderful we are, it's not the chocolate you're holding out in front of the five-year-old and going, accept Jesus. No, that doesn't work. Okay, I'm the only one that did that. I'm just kidding. So the Lord is the one that makes himself known. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 32, we see, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's totally an act of God. Most of your Bibles write it this way. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. The thing is, like, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. They're two separate clauses. And Jesus says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to draw people to myself. I'm the one that does it. I'm the one that teaches. I'm the one that gets. I'm the one that grabs. I'm the one that draws. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 44 through verse 11 through 16, if you'll put that up there. Yet they shall be, this is God talking about his people, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter, am I in the right chapter? I don't think I'm in the right chapter. Bear with me for a second. That's not the right chapter. So Ezekiel, is it 44 that I was looking at? 44, verse 11. Okay, so he's talking about Israel, and in verse 12 he says, therefore I have sworn concerning, that's not it. Okay. Levitical priesthood. Okay, so skip that one. God says of his people that he will be the one that takes credit. I gotta find it. Yeah, I will. Is that, I decided the wrong chapter. I guess we just have to move on. So, the point is that the Lord saves, and it's the Lord who brings salvation, and not our clever tricks, not our ideas, not our jobs, not our ways of speaking. And you get that from John chapter 12, verse 32 very clearly. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Further, the Lord said that Pharaoh would not listen in chapter 4 so that the Lord's name would be made known. God keeps his promises and he knows what he's doing. Now, let's read on in chapter 18, verse 2. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. So, just at some point in the journey, Moses had sent his wife home. And he packed up his kids, and he said, go home. So at some point, Moses was one of two things. Was either really having a hard time raising his kids right, and so he sent them to his father-in-law. Or Moses was worried for their safety. My guess is Moses was worried for their safety. He was concerned about them and their safety in Egypt while all this stuff was going on. Could you imagine if somebody came into our city and they had like 3 kids, 4 kids, and they just started breaking everything with miraculous powers? Like stuff just started breaking, water turned to blood, all this stuff just started happening. You know, somebody in that town is going to be like, hey, get his kids, we'll make him stop. Right? Somebody. And it's somebody is going to do it. And so my imagination tells me that Moses looked at his wife and kids and sent them home at some point for their safety. But at this point, they've finished all that. Jethro's heard of what's going on, and he brings them back. Verse 3, along with her two sons, the name of the first one being Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other being Eliezer. For he said, the Lord God, my father, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Okay. Now, I want you to understand the significance of the names. Gershom, meaning sojourner or foreigner, has a very strong implication for who we are. You with me? Gershom has a very strong implication for who we are. It means literally, the name Gershom literally means foreigner, somebody who doesn't belong. And I think there's something we can learn from this. Number one, the difference between an eternal perspective and a worldly perspective. Most of us live in a place where we think this is all that is. For example, not many of you consider, not many of us consider what our actions will do in eternity. In fact, very few of us ever consider the things that echo in eternity. Very few of us. The Romans did vastly. The Romans would consider what echoed in eternity. The only problem is that their eternity was wrong. The Greeks, they didn't consider what echoed in eternity. They let themselves die. They said hedonism was the way to go. So just have all the pleasure on the earth now, and you would die later. The Celts thought about eternity all the time. In fact, they thought that they could manipulate eternity and make themselves stronger by manipulating eternity. But the Christians, Protestant in particular, we don't think about eternity very often. Most of the time we think about right now. We think about what we're doing now. We fail to see that what we do now echoes in all of eternity. That what we do now makes an impact in eternity. That the small things that you consider no big deal now are huge in eternity. That just as David says, one day my sins will be shouted from the mountaintops in eternity. We don't really consider that. But the name Gershom is a picture of who we are. We do not belong here. This is not your home. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul has just finished talking about, what's the one that we love to sing? I'm trading my sorrows. Pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. And then, you know, the thing we don't put in the song, which nobody will ever put in the song. We carry about this body of death in us so that you might live. Nobody puts that in a song. Put that on a coffee mug. That's not going to happen. Right? So then you read on and Paul says, we are dying daily. And then he goes on and he says, but this is not our home. And he says, if this tent fades away, we know we get a different one. And he proclaims, this is not where we belong. This is not who we are. This is not where it ends. If all you think about is here, you're missing the mark. Because you're Gershom. You're a foreigner. You don't belong. You know why Moses named his son Gershom? Is because he knew there was a promised land. He knew there was something better. He knew he wasn't supposed to live in the desert, but that there was a promised land. In the same way, you are not supposed to live here. This is why I think Paul could say so clearly, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And why he could say, everything on earth, all my accomplishments, nothing. Everything I was, nothing. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. An eternal perspective is what the name should make you think of. You should have an eternal perspective. This is not your home. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself exhorts you, store up treasures in heaven and not here, where moth and rust destroy. Jesus tells you that this is not your home. So the question remains, why do you live like it is? Why is this stuff the most important to us? This stuff doesn't matter. I got to be honest, I'm really convicted about this because a guy came into my office today and he had lost everything. Granted, he didn't have much to begin with. He had a bag with a couple tools in it and $40 and clothes that were on his back and like a pair of pants in the bag. Comes into my office and tells Greg and I this, and you know, I was ashamed because my first thought was, well, I can't give him anything. I don't know what he's going to do. That's not eternal. That's not an eternal perspective. That's a selfish, worldly, my stuff perspective. You know how many belts I have in my closet? 6. How many pairs of shoes? I don't even know. I've never even counted them. More than one. A lot. How many clothes I have? This guy has nothing and I'm not willing to go get him some clothes. So after scolding myself, I went home and I got a bag of clothes that Stephanie and I just had in the attic. I took them to him and I was like, pick out whatever you want. And I got him a belt, one of my belts, because I got 6 of them. I don't need 6. I only wear 2. And I took him a belt and gave it to him. And it clicked. I was like, how many times have I let this pass in the past? How many times have I let my own reputation or my own stuff on this earth become what guides me and what leads me? How many times have I been hands closed when God wants me hands open and pushing out? And how many times have you done it? Somebody needed something and you, I can't give them that. That's mine. Somebody needed your help and you thought, I don't like that person. Somebody needed your hand and instead you slapped them. Not physically. I mean, like climbing up a mountain. No, yes, God, no, that didn't happen. But I mean, how many times have you stayed closed-handed when God seems to tell us in Scripture, all this stuff that's in your hands is mine anyway? Psalm 24, right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it belongs to Him. That means next time you get mad at your brother or sister for like borrowing your hat, you got to be like, hey, that's God's hat. Enjoy it. All right. Sweet, I'll catch you later. I mean, you are a foreigner. You don't belong here. This is not your home. But God has a place for you. God has a spot for you. And it's not here in this angst. It's not in this world in this angst. It's not where we build this stuff up. This is not your final home. This is a tent that God will one day remove and give you a house. This is not your home. Then we have the second name, Eliezer, however you want to say it. I haven't had Hebrew for a year or so I don't remember. His name's Eliezer, and it means God is my help. There's El, and then Yezer means help, by the way, El. Everybody remember that? El is God in Hebrew. If you don't remember, don't raise your hand. I don't want to. I was kidding. El is God. Yahweh is God's real name. It means I am or I be. Eliezer. Now, in Moses' life, God is his only salvation. This is something imperative. You understand, when Moses was in Egypt, God was his only salvation. When Moses went to the desert, God was his only salvation. When Moses went back to Egypt, God was his only salvation. It wasn't the Egyptian training he had when he was a kid. It wasn't his talents. It wasn't his speech. It wasn't his arm strength. It wasn't his confidence. It wasn't persistence. It wasn't his friends. Lord knows he didn't have very many friends. It wasn't his people. It wasn't his guides. It wasn't his Sherpa in the desert that carried around his stuff. It wasn't any of that. Only God was his salvation. So when he writes the name Eliezer and goes, God is my salvation, it's because even when he went back to Egypt the first time, you remember he goes back to Egypt the first time, he stands before the people of Israel, he does the miracles in front of Pharaoh, da da da, and then he goes back out to the people of Israel, and Pharaoh increases their load, and they yell at him. And Moses goes, but I thought this was going to be better. And God says, now I'll do it. It's almost like Moses needed to realize only God is his salvation. In the same way, I think sometimes we need to realize only God is our salvation. Not our talents, not our abilities, not our charm, not our wit, not our intelligence, not our future careers, not our friends. Only God is our salvation. Only God. And because of that, God gets all the credit for the work. Look at verses 7 through 9 here. Verses 5 through 6, by the way, Jethro just says, I came to bring you your kids. Then in verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now Moses, when he speaks to his father, he doesn't get any of the credit. You see, so often when we tell people about what God's done, it's usually our credit. And, right? I was a wretched man, and then I went to church, and I started following what God was telling. I mean, it's subtle, but we start talking about, well, you know, I went to church, and I read my Bible, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And we forget to mention that God is the only one that does anything. But Moses doesn't. When his father comes, the first thing Moses does, he takes, you know, Moses could have, I mean, his dad's the priest of Midian, right? Imagine, the priest of Midian, and you're a prophet, because Moses knew he was a prophet by this point. You're a prophet, and your father-in-law is the priest of Midian. There's a little bit of pride there, right? Midian's a big place. He's the priest. I'm a prophet, right? And so the father-in-law comes. Moses could have walked out, hello, father-in-law, and had a big, you know, entourage behind him, like 15 people walking behind him, throwing rose petals on the ground before he steps, right? I mean, he could have walked out and been like, making the sound effects by himself and looking like a dork. Right, he could have done that and walked up to him and said, hello, father-in-law, what brings you here? He's like, I've got your wife and kids, you know? I mean, he could have done that, but he doesn't. Look at his demeanor. This is a man who knows that the Lord has saved him. He hears his father-in-law is coming. And he runs out and he bows down and he kissed him. Now, what you don't see, what most of us don't see in this text and what we may not understand is when he bows down, it looks like this. He runs up to him and he bows down and he kisses him. What's on the ground? His feet. He bows down and kisses him on the feet. This is not a man who thinks he's great. This is not a man who considers himself worthy. Prophet of God, prophet of Yahweh, runs out, kneels down on the ground, face first, you know, dirt on the nose, and kisses the feet. Nasty. Kisses him. In a bowing posture. You see, there was no pride where Moses was concerned. Because Moses recognized that God does the saving. God does the work. It is God who saves, God who redeems. And God alone is his salvation. Now then when Moses takes him into his tent, it's really kind of incredible. He takes him into his tent, and what's he do? What's he do? He takes him into his tent, and what? Huh? Yeah, look at all the stuff God's done. He goes, brings him into his tent, and he's like, God did some awesome stuff! And I imagine he's like a little kid who's like, and then we went, and then God, and then we went, you know, like some of the people that you know in school who get really excited about something, and they're like, and then we went on the Astral World ride, and then we went on the thrill about, and then we went and I got some cotton candy, and then I went on the other roller coaster and threw up, and it was great. And, you know, those are the type of people that, and I think Moses was like this. I think he gets in the tent, and he's like, we went here, and then stuff fell from the sky, and then on the way back, there was sea opened, and we walked through it, and I turned around, and God killed everyone. It was awesome. Right? I mean, I think that's what he did. I think he was so excited, and he's sharing with Jethro, and look at what he does. He tells him everything God did. He tells him all the Lord has done. Slowly and surely, he focuses everything on God. Now, there's no emotional garbage in this text. There's no Moses going, and I was such a fool, and the Lord saved me. There's none of that. None of it. Now, I want you to think about your own testimony. Does it look like this? Mine didn't. Does it look like this? I mean, when you talk to people about God, is it all about God or is it mostly about you with a little bit of God sprinkled, right? Like cinnamon on top. Oh yeah, and God saved me. Right? I was a wretched slug and I thought all about myself and I didn't have anything. And God sprinkled stuff and I'm saved. That's the end. You know, that's usually where we get. Like, you've heard the gospel presentation done by somebody. I was in prison and I killed 17 people and I'm a wretch and I slept on the street for 4 years. And you might be sleeping on the street too someday, but if you believe in Jesus, then you're done. Like, it tells me nothing about what God did. But if you look at Moses' testimony, you look at his testimony, look at what he says. Everything the Lord has done. Nothing about himself. Not one thing. I mean, his father-in-law asks him about how he's doing. He's like, good. You want to come in the tent? Well, let's go. And he walks into the tent and then he talks to him about God. Does your testimony look like that? What's really scary right now is I bet some of you haven't told your testimony in so long you don't even know if it looks like that. That's what's really frightening to me. Some of you haven't spoken of God in so long, you don't even know if your testimony looks like that. But it seems like for Moses, God was the first thing on his lips. And what God had done was the first thing on his lips. And redemption was the first thing on his lips. You know what happens with new believers? They become believers, and for a while, the first thing on their lips is always Jesus. And they want to tell everybody. Even like the four-year-olds that really accept Christ, they run around telling everybody. You'll be in the supermarket, and if the four-year-old who accepted Christ is there, he's going to be like, hey, you know Jesus? I know him. He's good. You know, and I mean, the four-year-old's going to do it. But the problem is you move on, and for some reason, especially here in this country, for some reason, we forget to keep our eyes focused on eternity and we forget to talk about our God. And so what it ends up looking like is we end up telling these stories about who we were and what we had that was wrong with us and how God made everything better. The end, walk forward, accept Jesus. That's not a testimony. That's a story. Bring into conformity your testimony with God. You see, if your testimony is more about you than it is about Jesus, it's not a testimony. If your testimony is about Jesus and what he did and how he changed things and what he's doing now and what he did yesterday and what he's going to do tomorrow and he's coming back, and if that's your testimony, you're right on with Moses. But if for some reason your testimony is this emotional me story, I think we may have missed the mark. Now the result of somebody who gives this kind of testimony, check it out, verse 10. Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with people. Now that's the Egyptians, dealt arrogantly with people. The Lord is greater than all gods. The first thing that you should see here, the result of giving a proper testimony of God, is that God gets recognized as God. God gets recognized for who He is. No matter who the guy is, he's the priest of Midian, worships a different God. No matter who the guy is, if your testimony is about God, God is recognized for who He is as the God. Next, in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. The nations will know that He is God. The nations will know that He is God. If your testimony, if your life, if your witness is bound up in who Jesus is, the nations will know who God is. Further, verse 11 again, because the Egyptians dealt arrogantly with the people, He knows that He's God because the Egyptians dealt arrogantly with people, and God is just. You know, if your testimony or your life and everything is bound up in who God is, and He really is your God, and He really is, there's not a question as to whether or not He's just. I have a friend who's very quick to question God, and he sat across from me at the kitchen table recently at my house, and in my house, and he sat down, and I'm sitting there with him, and he's talking to me, and he goes, you know, my problem is God's not just. And I went, but you're still breathing. And he said, yeah, God's not just. You're still breathing. John, God's not just. You're still breathing. And if He's God, you don't got to be breathing no more. He can shut those pipes. If He's God, yet somehow you're still breathing. God's not just. And I said, really, you think that? Look at my life. Is God just? Yeah. Yeah, but you're the exception. No. I'm the rule. So exception versus rule. I'm the rule. Often, we paint a portrait of Christianity and we say there are exceptions and then there's the norm. And the norm is the rule. The problem is we've got that backwards. The exception's the rule. The radical one that sits on their couch until 1 a.m. because they can't get enough of the Word of God, that's the rule, not the exception. You're the exception. The one who's constantly hungry for more knowledge of God, that's the rule, not the exception. You're the exception. Is God just? Yes. If you look at a testimony that is true and is truly about God and not about us, then God will be revealed as just. And finally, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The nations will worship God. You have family members and friends that you know aren't saved. Some people in this room we know. You've got family members and friends and life that is dying around you. And if you will testify to who God is more than you will testify to who you are, they will see. They will worship. They will see Him. Now the saving part, that comes only by God's hand. So bow your knee and beg Him. Just four quick applications of this whole text, this 12 random verses we find in this text. Number one, your life must be about Christ. It cannot be about you. If your life is about you, it is no life at all. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is not your home. We have a home in heaven. These are all things Paul says. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Your life must be about Christ. It cannot be about you. Second, place your eyes on eternity. Just a note, it's funny how little the stuff here, all the bickering, fighting, all the garbage, the stuff that's here that everybody hates, drama, drama, you know, that stuff. It's funny how little that matters when you're focused on heaven. It's funny how little you really care about that when your focus is on heaven. Three, trust that the Lord has a place for you. You're a foreigner in a foreign land. This is not your home. Trust that He has a place for you. And then number four, the mission must be, the mission for your life must be to know God and make Him known. It can't be anything else. It has to be to know God and make Him known. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would meet with us here. And as we respond in worship through song, that You would dance over us, rejoice over us, because our testimony is not about ourselves, but about You. Lord, grant us grace in this place as we worship.